So Jeremiah 32 and 33 tonight. In the late 1990s sometime, I don't know if that qualifies it to be oldies, you know, late 1990s music, but there was this album put out by Vineyard UK called Hungry, and for my money, it was still the best worship CD of all time. I love it. And there was a song on there called Be the Center, and it went like this: Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my guide, Jesus. It's just a really good song. And it's, you know, obviously it didn't take a tremendous vocabulary to put that song together. It was pretty straightforward, but you get the idea. The idea of Jesus being at the center of a person's life. And as we sing that song and think about those words, then that's really the heart of the matter. Is Jesus the center of our lives? And I really, that's kind of the theme I took from these two chapters here in Jeremiah, is a problem that Judah is having is God is not the center. And he wants to be the center. He wants to be the center of their lives. And it's the same problem that any of us have when we find ourselves going astray or we find our kids going astray. It's because somehow God is not at the center anymore. He's kind of at the periphery. He's not the middle of what we're doing. So let's go ahead and get into our first chapter tonight, Jeremiah 32. I've entitled this chapter, Oceanfront Property. Now, at the risk of, you know, having a bunch of teachings with George Strait music beginning them, I'm going to do it anyway. George Strait saying, if you leave me, I won't miss you, and I won't ever take you back. Girl, your memory won't ever haunt me, because I don't love you. And now if you'll buy that, I got some oceanfront property in Arizona. From my front porch, you can see the sea. I got some oceanfront property in Arizona, and if you'll buy that, I'll throw the Golden Gate in free. Now that song's older than late 90s. It's quite a bit older. And I remember hearing that song as a kid and not knowing too much about geography. And I was like, what's the big deal about oceanfront property in Arizona? You know, I know this whole Golden Gate thing is a little fishy. But I didn't understand the principle of the song. And really, ultimately, what the song was about is this guy, you know, he's pretending that he doesn't like this girl anymore, that she's left him, and that if she buys it, he doesn't have feelings for her, then he's got some property to sell her, oceanfront property in Arizona. We know that it's not there, and we know that it's not within his power to give her the Golden Gate. But really, that song kind of reminded me of what God is going to ask Jeremiah to do here in Jeremiah 32. He's going to ask Jeremiah, God is, to make a questionable real estate purchase. He's going to ask him to buy a parcel of land that seems about like buying some oceanfront property in Arizona. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So let's really see what time period we're dealing with here as we get into verse 1 of Jeremiah 32. It says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that puts us at about 587 B.C., and so that's the time period we're looking, 587 B.C. Verse 2, it says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. And so at this time, Jeremiah is captive. He's been taken and he's put there in the king's house. He's imprisoned there because of his prophesying. We'll see. Verse 3, it says, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why did you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And so basically, Jeremiah had been imprisoned because he was just telling the truth. He was telling the truth. Zedekiah, remember, he was a puppet king set up by Babylon. He was supposed to just kind of oversee things and obey Babylon, but he got in his head that he was going to resist, and Egypt was going to help him out, and he was going to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar never came in. And so now Nebuchadnezzar's at the doors. He's besieging Jerusalem. This is a third and final siege. This is where Jerusalem is going to fall for the last time. And they're going to be taken into the captivity for those many years and then come back later, and we'll get to that as we move through. But the idea here, and what's interesting, is that Jeremiah had the gall to prophesy and say to the king of the land, hey, you're going to be taken captive. This isn't going to work. And it's interesting because he says that you're going to see the king of Babylon face to face. But it's interesting too, because when once we get to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is going to prophesy that Zedekiah would never see Babylon. And what happens is we put the prophecies together. When Zedekiah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a meeting with him, but then he put his eyes out. And then he took him to Babylon blind. And so the two prophecies work together, because he did see the king of Babylon face to face, but he never saw Babylon itself, because by the time he was taken there, he was already blinded. And so all these things work together. But what's going on here is that Zedekiah is just so angry that this guy Jeremiah would prophesy against him, that they were going to lose to the Chaldeans, which is another term for the Babylonians, that he was just very frustrated about this. So Jeremiah is in prison for prophesying that Jerusalem would go into captivity. And I think there's an immediate application for us as believers that telling the truth can get you into trouble. Telling the truth can get you into trouble. My kids love this show called Yo Gabba Gabba on Netflix. It's ridiculous, but it's funny. And this, they have all these crazy songs and silly things, and one of the songs is, be nice to people and they'll be nice to you. Sometimes, but you can't just use that broadly over all people. You can't just be nice to them and they'll be nice to you. You can be nice to someone and you can be nicely tell them the truth and bad things can come back on you. And so Jeremiah has a heart for the people of Judah, and he's telling the truth, but he's getting in trouble for that. And we know that people all around the world get persecuted for the gospel. They tell the truth, and they're killed for it. We know that people even now are accused of hate speech, because if they speak out in love against the homosexual lifestyle, then that's considered hate speech. And so telling the truth can get you into trouble, but just keep telling the truth. Now, verses 2 through 5 here in Jeremiah 32, they're really a parenthesis. They're, because what happened is they're just kind of giving us the context of what's going on. But really, verse 6 continues the thought of verse 1. So I'm going to read them together. I'm going to read verse 1 and then pick up in verse 6. Verse 1 again said, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. And then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so there we have, the verse 1 was, hey, the word of the Lord came to me, and then we have this parenthesis for context. Then verse 6, Jeremiah continues and says, here's the word of the Lord, this is what God told me. God told me that basically this relative of mine is going to come, and he's going to ask me to buy some property. And so if you look at it in the English translation, it seems like this guy is his cousin. In the Hebrew, sometimes they're a little looser with how they define relatives, so it does seem to be his cousin, but we're not for sure. And so he's asking him to buy this field that's there in Anathoth. And so God said it was going to happen, and then his relative came, and it took place. So Jeremiah recognizes, we see at the end of verse 8, that it was the Lord who spoke to him. He says, then I knew it was the word of the Lord. It's interesting. You think about Jeremiah doubting that if God spoke to him or not. You would think these prophets were just like 100%, you know, all the time. But they're fallen men like us. And so perhaps at times they kind of feel like, was that the Lord or not? And I think that we have to be open to the Lord speaking to us. Now, if you come and you say, well, I believe the Lord, you know, called me to write Revelation Part 2. Then we're going to have a problem. You know, the canon of Scripture is closed. But I believe on a daily basis, or, you know, that the Lord can speak to us. Obviously, number one way he speaks to us is through the Word of God. He speaks to us through the Word. And you read the Word, and then what does God do? By the Holy Spirit, he enlightens the Word, and he gives us understanding, and we have application. And I hope that takes place, that as you come and have a study on a Sunday or a Wednesday, the Holy Spirit is speaking through his Word and confirming something in your life. Another way, besides the Word and the Holy Spirit, is we seek the Lord's, if the Lord's really speaking to us, we seek confirmation through wise counselors. wise counselors. You know, I think the Lord wants me to do this, and I need to go talk to somebody that's been walking with the Lord for a little while and see, is this, am I just totally off base on this, or does this seem like something the Lord would say? And then also, and I think I put this last on purpose, but we have to look at circumstances. What do the circumstances say? You know, if you feel like I'm called to do this thing, but you have all these responsibilities and God's given you those responsibilities and you would be irresponsible to leave them to go do this other thing, then I would say those circumstances would help you determine, say, that's not the will of God. God doesn't want you to be flaky or unfaithful. So we have to weigh all these things and say, is the Lord speaking to me or not? And we have to be open that the Lord can speak to us. And I think that's an important issue. Let's continue to move on now in verse 9. Jeremiah says, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. And so here we have in kind of a little insight into the wheelings and dealings of ancient real estate. They're coming and apparently witnesses are brought because we know that Jeremiah, he's in prison, but it seems that he has some freedom. It seems almost kind of like a house arrest. That Zedekiah is angry with him, but he also knows that Jeremiah is, you know, he's probably a guy that ultimately you don't want to mess with, and so he's kind of giving him some liberty. And so they bring in these witnesses. Normally, you would have done these types of transactions at the city gates. That's where you would go. But because Jeremiah can't go out, they come to him. And so they're taking, they're signing the deed, they're sealing it. And if you've ever closed on a house or refinanced a house... there's a lot of things to sign. You know, there's all this paperwork that goes into it. And so they're weighing out the money on the scales. This wouldn't have been an important thing because, you know, money wasn't uniform in those days. And so they're trying to figure this whole thing out. And then it says, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to law and custom and that which was open. And so it's an interesting thing is you would have had two copies of this real estate exchange. One you would put in a sealed container and like buried it somewhere for safekeeping, and the other would have been open, kind of like in the city file, so anyone could know what's going on. And so real estate was very open in those days. Verse 12 says, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now this Baruch here, he's a buddy of Jeremiah. He's going to be the one that writes down things for Jeremiah later. The fancy term for that is amanuensis, the guy who writes for another person. And he says he was a son of Messiah in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And so everybody's there in the court of the prison. They're witnessing this thing. It says, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, and that they may last many days. And so he's going to take this sealed deed and then the open one and put them both in an earthen vessel. And that seems kind of odd because it seems contrary to how they used to do things. One would be open, one would be sealed, but Jeremiah wants them both put in there that they may last many days. Put it in this earthen vessel and bury it somewhere. Well, it's kind of weird, but we think about if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, those scrolls were from really, really early times and about the time of Christ or a little bit before, I believe. And then they put these in these earthen vessels and they lasted, you know, for a couple thousand years. And so you could keep something in these earthen vessels for a long time. Now, why would Jeremiah want both of them put in this earthen vessel? And it seems to me because Jeremiah knows that Jerusalem's going to be overrun. And it's going to be overrun, then one of those copies is going to be destroyed. So he wants them both kept for safekeeping. Verse 15, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So as I began to examine this and to kind of try to figure out why would God do this with Jeremiah? Why would the Lord cause Jeremiah to buy this land from a relative? What is going on? There's a couple things here. Number one, I believe that, you know, Jeremiah needs his faith strengthened at this time. Jeremiah is in prison. And so he needs a little pick-me-up, I think. Remember when, you know, Paul was there in Corinth, and it says in the book of Acts, he was discouraged because of all that was going on there. And the Lord visited him and said, hey, I have many people here in this city, and don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. You see in the book of Acts early on where, you know, Peter and John and the other guys, they get arrested. An angel comes and visits them and lets them out, springs them free, or you know, to encourage them. And you see a guy like John the Baptist, a man's man. As I was just reading in my own reading in Matthew, and he's there in prison, and he's wasting away, and he basically sends out his buddies to say, to go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah or not, because I'm a little confused about how this is all going down. And so people, when you're in prison for doing the work of the Lord, there's a great discouragement, I must imagine, that comes. And so by God telling Jeremiah something and then it happening, I believe that would have been an encouragement to Jeremiah. Like, okay, the Lord's still here. The Lord's still speaking to me. And I think that God can do this in our life. The fact that God said that Hanamel was going to come, and he did, I believe it strengthened Jeremiah's faith. And God has done this a couple of times in my life, and probably many more times than I remember, but there are two really clear times and that God has confirmed things with me to remind me that he's there. One was when Brandy was pregnant with Ryan, and we didn't know he was Ryan yet. We just knew he was a baby, or we didn't know he was a he or she at that point. And I remember being at a prayer meeting. Here was on a Thursday morning, and we were going to go have an ultrasound, and I was praying about it, and I just felt like God showed me, you know, he's going to be a boy. It's going to be a boy. Went to the ultrasound that day, and the first rookie ultrasound person, oh, it's a girl. It's a girl. I was becoming very uneasy because, hey, God had told me that that was going to be a boy. So they brought the pro over, the instructor, and she said, no, that's a boy. That's a boy. I was like, okay, all right. And God gave me one. And so I was excited about that. But it's funny that another time was when Brandy was pregnant with Abby. And that morning, the Lord had just, I was sitting in here in my office at the church, and I was praying, and the Lord just told me that Brandy was pregnant. Not too long, Brandy called me and she was upset. And I just said, you're pregnant. Yes. And everything changed with that fourth baby. And she's a wild one. But the fact of the matter is just a couple of circumstances where the Lord just confirmed things in my life. He told me something was going to happen and it did. And those are things that I look back on. I look back and say, hey, God did that. And I think that we have to just be attentive to maybe God might want to speak to us. And I talked to my older two, and they're asking things about a spiritual nature. And I kind of talked to them about listening to music all the time. It's maybe a kind of an odd thing to think about. But just they can live lives where they're so constantly, you know, there's such an influx of media all the time that there's never a time to hear from God. Never a time to just be quiet, and maybe God wants to say something to you. And I think we have to guard ourselves against that because we live in a culture we can always turn something on, always listening to something, always just going, and that God wants to speak in that still small voice, and we just don't give him an opportunity. Now, I believe that that's one of the reasons that God did this thing with Jeremiah, but I believe that the main reason, the primary reason, the reason that kind of applies to everyone, not to just Jeremiah, is that God was giving Jeremiah a concrete illustration of the fact that he was going to bring the people back, the people of Judah back after the Babylonian captivity. By telling Jeremiah to buy land there in Judah, he's saying the people are coming back. You're going to have this land back. That this captivity is not forever. He's making that clear to Jeremiah. And interestingly enough, the real estate which Jeremiah bought was in Anathoth, which was already in the hands of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had already taken over Anathoth at this time. And so God is telling Jeremiah to buy land that's already occupied. It's pretty wild stuff. And so Jeremiah is really having difficulty getting this whole thing in his head. Why would God want me to do this? Verse 16 says, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying... Okay, so I want to stop there for just a moment because I think there's something to bring out about Jeremiah, and that's the fact that he doesn't understand why the Lord's doing what he does, but he obeys the Lord anyway. I think it's important. The Lord said, I'm going to do this thing. Your relative's going to show up. I want you to buy the land. Jeremiah does it, and then he asks the Lord about it later. I think that's an important thing because sometimes we think, well, God gives me his plan, and as long as I understand it, I'm going to obey it. But if I don't understand it and I don't agree with it, I'm not going to walk in faith. And that's not walking in faith. That's just walking in understanding. And so we have to say, there's going to be times where God asks me to do things and it just seems ridiculous. I'm just going to have to do it anyway. And that was for Brandy and me coming out to Midland. I don't know how many people from Houston mocked us to go to a place with no water. I didn't realize they meant this year. You know, I mean, perhaps they were all prophets. They were realizing that there was never going to be rain again. And so, but the fact of the matter is, you can do things and people can say, that just seems really weird. But if God tells you to do it, you just have to. So verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them." And the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And so he's really kind of just expressing his faith in God and how great God is and how powerful he is. But I want you to focus and keep in mind what he says there at the end of verse 17. There is nothing too hard for you. Okay? There's nothing too hard for you, God. Then let's skip on down to verse 19. I already read 18. It says, "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came back. They came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice and or walked in your law. And they have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." So as he's crying out to the Lord, he's expressing his belief or his faith that God is creator. He's recognizing God as creator. Hey, you're creator of all things. He's recognizing God as the deliverer. Hey, you delivered us out of Egypt. You brought us into the promised land. He's recognizing God as a protector. You know, you allowed us to take possession of this land, even though there's all these people in this land. And you've done all these things. But also, Jeremiah acknowledges that both Israel and Judah broke God's covenant, and now they were under judgment. Okay, so he's recognizing, he's kind of cliff notes of Israel's history, you know, from we got the creation, and then we've got the Exodus from Egypt, and then we've got all that's been going on in the promised land. And then this is where Jeremiah gets a little tense, verse 24. He says, "Look, the siege mounds." The siege mounds. In other words, look, the Babylonians are piling up these big mounds so they can overtake the city. He says, "They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of sword and famine and pestilence." And so, Lord, we're going to die by war. We're going to die by famine. We're going to die by disease. He says, "What you have spoken has happened. There you see it." Okay, Lord, don't forget that you've been telling me for a long time now to prophesy about everything that was going to happen, and it has. And then he says, verse 25, "And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Why, after all this, Lord, why are you telling me to buy this land? I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. Ultimately, Jeremiah can't understand why the Lord would have him buy this land when Judah has been overrun by the Babylonians. I'm sorry. It's kind of like you're closing on a beach house when a Category 5 hurricane is 5 miles offshore. I mean, why? I mean, that doesn't make any sense in the world, and yet God is asking Jeremiah to do it. And I have to just look at the Lord in this situation. Doesn't the Lord often ask things like this? Doesn't he often do things like this? He asks us to do things that seem contradictory. He asks us to do things like, "Why don't you die so that you may live?" Really? I've got to die to myself so that I can live? Why don't I live so that I can live? And that's not how he works. He asks us to do things. Hey, if you want to receive something, it's better if you just give. Again, that doesn't seem to work with me. If he says, if you want to be rich in heaven, you need to give yourself away. He says, if you want to be, you know, in a position of authority and you want to be raised up, then you need to do all you can to humble yourself and take the humble seat and lower yourself before others. God often asks us to do things that are crazy, things that are just off base for the natural man. Now, you may be just ahead of the curve and you know how it all works out in the New Testament. And so you're just like, well, I know why Jesus asked us to do those things. It's no biggie. But I believe that there's a great key to understanding why God does this. Because we all come into situations in our lives that we ask why. We know that kind of as good Christians, we're not supposed to. You know, why? But I was reading in a commentary, J. Vernon McGee, and a famous Bible scholar, and he talked about in there about he and his wife, the first baby was born and then died immediately. and having to go in and tell his wife about it, and them crying together, and then him just going out in the balcony there at the hospital and just asking why. Why? We come into situations like that. So why does God ask us to do these things or go through these things, and that just seems so strange to us, don't make any sense? I want to give you a few verses. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, I want to look at verses 9 and 10. And I believe the reason why we can trust God and doing these crazy things he asked us to do, it's the word omniscience. Omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, say this: "Remember the former things of old." And so this is God speaking. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Here it is: "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I love that. The fact that God declares the end from the beginning. He can tell Jeremiah to buy this land because he knows he's bringing the people back. God can tell us to humble ourselves that we'll be exalted, because he knows if you humble yourself, I'm going to exalt you. I know how it turns out. And so that's the beauty of how God does things, is because he's omniscient. He knows how it's going to turn out. He knows how it's going to turn out. Let me read you another verse. You don't have to turn there, but it's Revelation 22, 13. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." In military terms, God is, you know, he's point and he's tail end Charlie. You know, he's got both sides covered. He's the beginning and the end. And so because of that, because of God's omniscience and because he's all-knowing, then he can tell us to do hard things or to endure trials that seem absolutely pointless or futile, because he knows how it will all turn out. He knows how it's going to turn out. And so he knows how it's going to turn out. He's working toward a desired end. Then we can trust him in the middle of it, because we can say, "I don't know why this is happening, but I trust that you do. And I trust that you're going to work it out for your glory." I love what Wayne Grudem says about the omniscience of God. I'm going to quote him here. He says, quote, "To say that God knows all things and that his knowledge is perfect is to say that he is never mistaken in his perception or understanding of the world. All that he knows and thinks is true is a correct understanding of the nature of reality. In fact, since God knows all things infinitely well, we can say that the standard of true knowledge is conformity to God's knowledge. If we think the same thing God thinks about anything in the universe, we are thinking truthfully about it." I love that. I mean, that's incredible. And I may have to email you that, because it's pretty complex there. But the fact is, God tells me, "Steve, do this. I don't know why. I don't know how it's going to turn out." But God can say to me, "Steve, I know how it's going to turn out. I understand these things." And I say, you know what? I'm with him. I'm with him. He understands. And so there's great peace in that, and really coming to grips and resting in the omniscience of God. And turn with me, if you would, now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to look at verses 28 through 30. I don't think we can miss these verses in the midst of all this talk about God's omniscience. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And obviously we could spend weeks on that one verse, but no matter what comes into our lives or what God allows or how it all turns out, we can stand on that verse, Romans 8, 28, that God is going to work it for good somehow. And because whenever something truly horrific comes into our life, we kind of in a way say, well, I'm going to be the one that busts Romans 8, 28. I'm going to be the one that breaks it. I'm going to be the one that proves it wrong. I'm going to be the one case that God isn't able to work it for good, but he's able to. He's able to. But then he says, look at this omniscience. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." You'll notice that all those words are in the past tense, which means for the born-again believer, it's a done deal. You have been justified. You have been glorified. You have been called. All these things are there. But what I want to keep to the forefront of our mind in this whole talk about God's omniscience and why he allows the things he does or why he takes us through the valleys that he may take us through is the fact that God's ultimate plan, the reason he asks what he asks, the reason he does what he does, the reason he allows what he allows, is all a part of his plan, as it tells us in verse 29, to make you and me just like Jesus. That's his goal. It says there that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So whatever he allows or takes us through or asks us to do, it's because he wants to make us like Jesus. That's his goal. That's his goal. Now, the Lord is going to answer Jeremiah. So turn with me, if you would, back to Jeremiah 32. We'll pick up in verse 26. And so that Jeremiah has said his piece, and we as New Testament Christians, we realize, okay, all these difficulties are working together because God wants to make me like Jesus. Jeremiah doesn't have all that enlightenment yet. So God answers Jeremiah, verse 26. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Here it is. Is there anything too hard for me? I love that. Those are the words Jeremiah used. He says, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. So when God answers Jeremiah, he says to him, hey, Jeremiah, I'm the Lord of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? The Lord is challenging Jeremiah. He's challenging him by saying this, do you really believe what you say about me? You said nothing's too hard for me, but is anything too hard for me? Because sometimes we say things in our prayers that, oh, God, you're this, oh, God, you're that, but then we live out our lives and we don't really believe that. So the application for us, I think, to gather from verses 26 and 27 is, do we believe what we say about God? Do we believe that he truly is what we say he is? Do we truly believe we can sing one thing about him, but do we live that out? And so I love that God is, I love how God gives a little jab there. He does the same to us. Verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it, with the houses on the roofs which they have poured in, offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. And so the Lord says, you're right, Jeremiah, they're going down. This city is going to be taken because both Israel and Judah were openly defiant towards the Lord. They weren't hiding it. You know, there's a sense where certain individuals, they'll hide their sin. But Judah and Israel had been, you know, unashamed of their immoral behavior, unashamed of their false worship. And they had basically put it in God's face. We know what that's like. If you've been a child, there have been times where we defied our parents to their face. Or we know as parents, there have been times when children have defied us to our face. Or, you know, maybe the Commerce Department from Las Vegas will call me out. But I believe the city of Las Vegas has marketed themselves as putting it in God's face. We are a city that anything goes. It's in your face, God. That's the attitude. Just being in the airport there, that's the attitude of that place. And so that was the attitude of Judah and Israel. And you know what? For unbelievers there in Vegas, what the city's built on, I expect that, of course. But for a people called by God, and they were just continually provoking God with their sin, God says, I'm not going to have any more of that. Verse 31, for this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the front. I'm sorry, they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. So the whole attitude of this people is God continually reached out to them. He loved them. He provided for them. He sent up his prophets rising early and sending them. And what do? They provoked God to his face, and then they turned their back to him. They wouldn't look at God. They turned away from him. And I think that's a picture of the sinful life. And this really what God is speaking of here is the failure to repent. Repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God. And the New Testament has a lot to say about repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then on your own, you can read Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. Paul talks about how God calls all men everywhere to repent. And I want to camp on that for just one second, because the fact is that we look at our world and we say, this world's ripe for judgment. And we need to keep on preaching repentance. Just keep on preaching repentance. And we need to teach our children to repent. And we need to say repentance is a good thing. The fact that you can turn from your sin is a good, good thing. Continuing on in verse 34, "But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech." And that really speaks that they were committing child sacrifice. So speaking of there in verse 35. And notice what God says about that child sacrifice, "which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." So God's going to do all this stuff. God's going to commit them over to judgment. And then at the very end of verse 37, after all that bad news, he says, "I will bring them back to this place and cause them to dwell safely." Crazy. It's crazy stuff here. But the fact is that God is going to bring them back. And this, we know that we've talked about it many times, but there's going to be that near fulfillment, which they come back to the land after the 70 years. And there's going to be that far fulfillment, which is a millennial kingdom. Now, verse 38 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." Pretty awesome stuff. In verses 38 through 40, what's going on there? This really refers to that future time in the millennial kingdom when the nation of Israel as a whole embraces the new covenant. We saw last week how Jeremiah had introduced the new covenant. You know, that there's going to write his God was going to write his word on their hearts, and no one's going to have to teach their neighbor. They were all going to know God. And that's that beauty of the new covenant. That it's a spiritual thing that's on the inside, and there's going to come that time when the nation of Israel is going to embrace it. But we also understand from the New Testament that this invitation to become a part of the new covenant is open to everyone. It's a good thing. So it wasn't only going to be about Israel, it was going to be about everyone. John chapter 3, I'll read it for you, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so there's that open invitation into that new covenant. Now, what's interesting about that, as we look at John 3:16, and I know that verse, and it can just be old hat. It's interesting that you can say the truth enough times that it loses its power, but you say a lie enough times and it becomes true. I don't know how that all works out. It's kind of a weird thing. But we never want to forget John 3:16. Or John 3:17, or any of the verses of Scripture that they really speak of anyone being able to come into this new covenant relationship with God. Verse 41, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land, and with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be brought into this land, of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the land and the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." So the Lord is going to take Judah away, but after that time of chastening, he's going to bring them back. So God called Jeremiah to buy the land as a sign that the people were coming back to the promised land. And so God definitely knows the end from the beginning. Now let's move on to Jeremiah 33. I've entitled this chapter, Renovation Nation. Renovation Nation. The cable channel, Planet Green, has a series called Renovation Nation. And here's how Planet Green describes the show. Quote, "The green home building movement is unfolding in real time on each hour-long, information-packed episode of Renovation Nation, which answers the burning questions that every homeowner in America has about going green." Now, as a homeowner in America, I hate to burst Planet Green's eco bubble, but I don't really have burning questions about going green. I'm not against it. Hey, I recycle and all those things. That's cool. But I don't know that that's really the heart of what I think about on a daily basis. I appreciate that they're focused, though, on the show. They have a focus. And the center of Renovation Nation is going green. And I see a similar idea here in Jeremiah 33. Like Planet Green, the Lord is also focused on a renovation nation. Chapter 33 is all about a renovation nation, how he's going to renovate the nation of Israel. However, instead of renovation nation on Planet Green, it's about America. The Lord here is focused on Israel. And the heart of the Lord's renovation is not going green, it's going God. That's the focus. It's not about going green, it's about going God. That needs to be the center of the life of Israel there in Jeremiah 33. So verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison." So God hasn't let him out. He's still there. And he says, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Huh. So there Jeremiah's in prison, and he's kind of, you know, just doing whatever you do every day there in prison. And the Lord is calling to Jeremiah, and he's basically saying to him, hey, do you want to know more? Call to me. I love what one commentator writes, quote, "In other words, although God can make himself heard and has already done so in saying this, nevertheless, to reveal all that he wants to say, he desires a hearer who is already reaching out to him. This is why prayer is never superfluous to the study of Scripture or the quest for guidance. God is then speaking to an upturned face, not a preoccupied back." That's good. God wants to speak to an upturned face, not a preoccupied back. And so he's calling out to Jeremiah, and he says, hey, do you want to know more? I want to tell you more. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword." I think that's an interesting verse, because what it is people are being besieged. They're there in Jerusalem, so they're having to tear down their houses. They're having to tear down all these structures to try to make fortifications against Babylon. And to me, it's a picture of how sin destroys our lives. You know, we commit sin, and then what do we have to do? Our lives get destroyed as we try to guard ourselves against the consequences of that sin. And that's what's going on here. It's a very picturesque way it's happening. It says, "They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city." So God is telling them that their preparations are futile. The Judeans will be massacred because God is against them. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, Eli is high priest at the time, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're just worthless guys. They're no good. And Eli is a little bit too late trying to chastise them, and Eli says this to his wicked sons who are serving as priests. He says, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" He says, if you go toe-to-toe with God, you got no help. And so that's what's going on here in Judah, is they're going toe-to-toe with God, and God is going to destroy them and then take them captive. But as wickedly as both Israel and Judah have sinned, judgment's not going to be the end of the story. Notice verse 6. "Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." That's a very New Testament sounding verse there in verse 8. It says, "Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I provide for it." So again, we're going to have those near and far fulfillments. They're going to come back into the land in the meantime. But we realize that all that's going on here, this must also speak of that millennial kingdom, that far fulfillment. But I think the Lord is reassuring Jeremiah of a principle that we see throughout Scripture, is that restoration comes after chastisement. That God chastises, God rebukes, but then he restores. And remember, that's how the Lord operates in our lives as well. Don't have time to look at it tonight, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, God reminds us there through the writer to the Hebrews that, you know, that he chastises us. He kind of gives us a spanking, and then brings us back into restoration. He restores us. That's how God works. Moving on to verse 10, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at first, says the Lord. So this land that's going to be uninhabited during the captivity, it's going to be full once again. It's going to be populated. Weddings are going to take place. There's going to be joy and excitement. And then people are going to go around praising the Lord. It's an awesome thing to think about. And I think about how it's going to be during the millennial kingdom and how amazing it's going to be. We were at Roses on Sunday, and there was this Christian group there, and they just started singing. And it was really cool to hear these people singing praise to God in Roses. It was an exciting experience, and it made me think about, what's heaven going to be like? What's a millennial kingdom going to be like? And God is saying there's going to be that day when people are going to just be praising God there in the multitude or in the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south, and the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. So Judah would be home, a home to flocks of sheep once again. The economy would make a comeback. We know that God fulfilled this, because what happens when Jesus comes to earth as a baby, then they go and angels appear to those shepherds by night to kind of announce it to them. And so that's a kind of a cool little way God had fulfilled this. Moving on, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so this is a reference to the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, during the millennial kingdom. The fact that during the millennial kingdom, that branch of righteousness that was going to be a part of David's line, Jesus Christ, that he's going to rule and reign. And then verse 16, it says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's interesting. The Lord our righteousness. But Jerusalem is going to be called that. It says she will be called. And it's going to picture the fact that in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be such a place of righteousness that it's going to be kind of called by the Lord's name. And I think that there's an application for us as Christians that we as Christians should cause people to think of Christ, should cause people to think about him, and that we are so associated with him that the two are the same. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So this is going to be that fulfillment where Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever. A fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is going to rule. Verse 18, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. So that during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the sacrificial system still going on, where it says about these grain offerings and burnt offerings. And I like what Thomas Constable writes, quote, the Levitical priests would resume functioning and would continue to do so forever. They would offer sacrifices of worship continually in the millennial kingdom. The burnt and grain offerings were specifically for worship rather than to remove the defilement of sin. In Jeremiah's day, the priesthood was corrupt, and it may have even included non-Levitical priests. The lack of legitimate priests was a problem in the early years of the Restoration community. In the millennium, there will be a restoration of Levitical priests, though instead of looking forward to the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, the worship will look back to it. And so it's neat to think about this offering of these burnt offerings and grain offerings as just tribute to the Lord and in remembrance to what he had done. So a beautiful picture there. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be a day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying these two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So God makes his argument once again, as we saw before, that, hey, if the sun and the moon stop, if there's no more stars, if there's no more day and night, then I'm through with Israel. But until that happens, I still got a plan for him. And so he's calling Jeremiah and the people that would read these verses to say, hey, as long as these natural ordinances are going on, God still has a plan for Israel. He's not giving up on him. So we'll close there for tonight. And I just want to kind of give you three closing thoughts. Hopefully the Lord's shared something with you throughout this, but three closing thoughts. Number one, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, and we would have maybe already knew that. I know about the omniscience of God, but God knows the end from the beginning, and therefore he can be trusted. He can be trusted because he knows when he says, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to take you on to the end, that you are seated in heavenly places, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then we can trust him in whatever we go through. Second thing is, God seeks to renovate the nation of Israel. It says in the scriptures to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We have to just be biblically sound. Some of these commentators I was reading, they believe that God was through with Israel, and the way that they interpret these verses was squirrely. It was squirrely. You have to really reach. The fact is, God wants to renovate the nation of Israel. And then finally, God will renovate anyone who puts him in the center. He's willing to do that. God will, and we can tell that to people. No matter how bad they are, no matter what they've done, God is willing to renovate their lives if they'll just place him at the center. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the application. Thank you. There's so many things that we can learn and grow in you. Lord, I pray that you would minister to us as individuals, that you would minister to us as parents or as sons and daughters. And pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to you. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the opportunity it is to get into your word and to share it with others. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to give us a heart and a desire to know your will. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit, Lord, and you would lead and guide us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.